We'll turn back again to the first epistle general of the Apostle Peter. We're in the second chapter. The text is verses 6 through 8 today. This is what we've come to as we work our way through this epistle. Now, I want to read that, but along with verses 1 through 5. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby. If so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. That was our text last week. And it would have been nice to go on into our text this week and even beyond. But we had plenty to handle last week with that much. So now this week, we start in verse 6. Wherefore also, it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they are appointed. So we begin, of course, in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. You know what he says, wherefore? He refers back to what he just said, certainly 1 through 5, but especially 4 and 5, which we'll just read again. So important to see that context. To whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious, ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore, also, he says, also, it is contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, he says. Well, we have the scriptures in front of us, of course. It's contained here, but as you know, this is the dawn of the New Testament times, and New Testament is being written, and Peter, of course, is inspired of the Spirit, writes what he writes and sends it to the church, but he's referring back to the Old Testament. This was in the Old Testament. This was this Messiah that would come and do that great redemption work, first preaching, of course, to the Jews, and then laying down his life, being a sacrifice, a ransom for many. He says, behold, I lay in Zion, that's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. So he speaks of a cornerstone here. And, of course, you're well familiar with this sort of similitude in the Bible. And certainly just as the physical temple of the Old Covenant had a massive cornerstone. And we understand that all of the religion at that time, it centered around that visible temple. That's where three times a year all the men had to come and make for the different feasts, and of course women came with them, and so forth, and the high priest was there, and so on and so forth, and the holiest place and the holy place and all of that. And so this had this massive cornerstone, and of course it was made out of stones as well. And earlier or last week we spoke of the spiritual house, and of course the living stones, which are the Lord's blood-bought people, but you had that massive cornerstone, and that was essential, as you well know, to the temple. The temple was built upon it. And so here Christ is set forth as a chief cornerstone, the spiritual cornerstone of his spiritual house, the church, which he had purchased with his own blood. We see this more than once where Christ is said to be the foundation, the chief cornerstone of the church. But why does the text declare, I lay in Zion, or Sion there, a chief cornerstone? Well, that same word appears several times in the Old Testament, but also many times as Zion, with a Z, and it's essentially the same thing. What does Zion, as used in the Old Testament, comprehend? Well, first, as you well know, Mount Zion was one of the hills, or they're called mountains, upon which Jerusalem was built. The temple was actually built on Mount Moriah. More often than not, though, Zion is called such things as that is God's holy hill of Zion, such as in Psalm 2, and referred to many times moreover than Moriah. Moriah is only referred to several times. Now, so there's the hill itself, and then it also comprehends Jerusalem. We see such things as Psalm 48, verse 12, walk about Zion and go round about her, tell the towers thereof, and so forth. And then it also refers to the Jewish nation as a whole, the people, and the temple, and the priesthood, and the church then, put it that way. Now, Lord Jesus preached first to the Jews and then was crucified in Jerusalem as well. As we look at this, why does this say, behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone? Well, he first preached there, and then he was crucified in Jerusalem. And after Pentecost, the apostles first preached the gospel in Jerusalem, and under Christ raised up the New Testament church and taught the doctrines of the New Testament, I say, first in Jerusalem. And so it can be said that the chief cornerstone of the church, the New Testament church, or the blood-bought church of Christ under the New Testament, under the New Covenant, was laid in Zion that way. That is, Christ inaugurated and instituted the New Testament with his blood, and by the apostles, the doctrines of our faith, and all things having to do with the New Testament church were preached and taught there first. But we need to add, it's very vital to add, and understand that the New Testament church is set forth itself as the spiritual Zion, and Christ as the chief cornerstone of that spiritual house and that spiritual Zion, and in truth, the only foundation of the church. Here in our text, in Paul's epistle to the Romans, and elsewhere in the New Testament. And you know well the many verses that I'm thinking of, and certainly Hebrews 12, verse 22, but ye are come unto Mount Zion, and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels. And also we see in Romans 9, verse 33, as it is written, again referring back to the Old Testament, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture. And then this, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone. So it's contained in the scripture. Well, the epistle, this epistle was written by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, including what's said here about Christ in this verse 6, as his being the only chief cornerstone of the church. So this is the revealed word of God. But Peter wants to emphasize to those at that time, and to us, of course, but he's emphasizing this is no new thing. There's just much more light now, revelation. The cornerstone's been laid now. He wants to emphasize that this was revealed, it was foretold by the prophets of the Old Testament. And so he says, wherefore also, it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Well, we could think of Isaiah 28, the verse 16, therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste. And so there is that one foundation of the church. Again, as we reverted, if you will, to a number of verses with regard to Christ being the foundation of the New Testament church. For other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Other foundations can be laid, but it's not the true church then. And that was 1 Corinthians 3, the verse 11. And one more time, because as we look at what we're looking at, we cannot resist to also refer to Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together, groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit. So we have this in front of us, wherefore also it is contained in the Scripture, behold, I lay in Zion. And it goes on to speak about this cornerstone. I, who is I? It's God. God the Father. Who so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. He gave his Son. And he sent his Son, for God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. He that believeth on him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. John 3:16-17, of course. And we see this too in Acts 5:29-31. Then Peter and the other apostles answered, that is the Sanhedrin, and said, we ought to obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree. They slew him, they killed him, they crucified him. But God raised him up. Him hath God exalted with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, for to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins, all who would believe on him, both Jews and Gentiles. God raised him up and made him the very foundation of the New Testament church under the new covenant. Psalm 2, the verse 6, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. There's another example of what we're talking about. God raised him up. And that's why we say thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift. He gave him. He sent his only begotten Son, his beloved Son, to be the Redeemer and Savior of sinners, our prophet, our priest, our king, the foundation of the spiritual Zion, the church. And we see here that he is elect, chosen of God, chosen of God the Father, before the foundation of the world. Isaiah 42, the verse 1, behold my servant, whom I uphold, even as this speaks then of the word made flesh now. Mine elect, in whom my soul delighteth, I have put my spirit upon him. He shall bring forth judgment to the Gentiles. And precious, we spoke of that last week already. Precious, in the verse 4, to whom coming as unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. And so, chosen of God and precious, certainly precious to God. It's his own dear Son. Certainly precious in every way, of infinite worth, of infinite value, his person. Certainly his obedience, that righteousness he wrought out for our justification, and that blood he shed. We know that his blood is precious, of infinite worth. I've spoken of that many times with what it comprehends, praise God. And we spoke of how he is precious also to that convicted, repentant sinner, knowing themselves to be condemned, feeling it in their heart, under great conviction of their condemnation. And then they see Christ. They see the Savior. And they call upon him. And he's precious to all of his blood-bought flock, every member of his spiritual body, the church, infinitely precious. And so it goes on and says, and he that believe on him shall not be confounded. Confounded, simply put, the word means put to shame or disgraced or ashamed. And so shall never be ashamed, ashamed of having believed on Christ as Redeemer and Savior and followed him, faithfully followed him, shall never be confounded. Yes, men will seek to pour disgrace upon those that follow Christ. Men will seek to level all sorts of reproach on the Lord's followers in different times, but he will never be ashamed of having trusted in the Lord. The Lord will never, never forsake him. He'll never be ashamed in any way. He will never feel as if he has done something foolish. He has disgraced himself. He has confounded himself. Romans 10:9-13, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. For the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. For there is no difference between the Jew and the Greek, for the same Lord over all is rich unto all that call upon him. For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then, having believed on Christ and being born again, adopted as a child of God, shall never be ashamed of faithfully following Christ Jesus. First, those who believe on Christ will not be confounded. Hope maketh not ashamed. Romans 5, the verse 5. That hope we have, that sure assurance of heaven, of sins forgiven, of hell subdued, peace with heaven, everlasting life in glory. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. We have the assurance. We have the love of God shed abroad in our hearts. We have a lively hope, a lively assurance. We have the witness of the Holy Spirit that we are the children of God. And so we ought never to be ashamed of this hope we have, because it's a sure hope. We should never be ashamed of the faith we have, because it is faith in the infallible Savior. And then, having been saved, having believed on Christ, and certainly we will never be ashamed on the day of the Lord, those that are not in Christ will be the ones that will be ashamed and confounded. But having believed on Christ and being born again and adopted as a child of God, those in Christ will never be ashamed of faithfully following Christ Jesus. If they faithfully follow him, they will not be ashamed. If they trust in all the promises of God in Christ, because all of them are yea and amen. If they stand fast in the faith once delivered unto the saints, if they go forth therefore unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach, they'll not be put to shame. He'll show himself faithful. They'll never be ashamed of putting their faith in the Lord that way, and seeking to conform to his word and obey him. Follow after the Spirit. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Never in this life, never in this world, certainly not on the day he returns. Certainly God our Father will be faithful to his child, immutably faithful to his covenant promises. Christ, as our prophet, priest, and king, will faithfully execute those offices for us. The Holy Spirit's always faithful and always will be to enlighten us, teach us, comfort us, and convict us. Never be ashamed. Isaiah 45, verse 17 says, "But Israel shall be saved in the Lord with an everlasting salvation," the true Israel of God. "He shall not be ashamed nor confounded, world without end," those who truly put their faith in Christ. Romans 9, verse 33, "As it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone, a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed." Those who have believed on Christ and been born again, a child of God, will never be ashamed. We need to take care that we're not ashamed in a different way. We'll never be ashamed of having put our faith in Christ. We'll never be ashamed of having him as our hope, our life, our resurrection, putting our faith in him that way. We'll never be ashamed if we seek to faithfully follow him. But there is a different way of being ashamed, that we could be ashamed, and it's not right, and it's not pleasing to God. We should never be ashamed of the gospel of Christ. Paul said, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek." Romans 1, verse 16. Whether there are many believing or very few, it's still the power of God unto salvation to everyone that does believe. So we ought not to be ashamed and start thinking there's no more power of God in the gospel. Paul also said this, by the inspiration of the Spirit, certainly, but it was his testimony as a believer. 2 Timothy 1, verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me as prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel according to the power of God." I just say it was his testimony because he wasn't ashamed to bear reproach for Christ and even to be a prisoner for Christ. And he urges this young minister not to be ashamed of that either. Don't be ashamed. Nothing shameful suffering for Christ. Nothing shameful about bearing reproach for Christ because you're faithful. In fact, in 2 Timothy, again, Same chapter, verse 12, for the which cause I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I have committed unto him against that day. I say there's a way that we can end up ashamed, though. Not for putting faith in Christ, but because we weren't so faithful as we should have been and faithfully followed him. First of all, if we don't abide in him, faithfully abide in him. 1 John 2, verse 28, now little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. Christ also warned that those that are ashamed of him in this world, that his Father would be ashamed of them when Christ returns. Mark 8, 34 through 38, and when he had called the people unto him with his disciples also, he said unto them, whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whosoever will save his life shall lose it, but whosoever shall lose his life for my sake and the gospel's, the same shall save it. For what shall it profit a man if he shall gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul? Whosoever therefore, we just read the context of what we read now, shall be ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him also shall the Son of Man be ashamed when he cometh in the glory of his Father with the holy angels. So we have this in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. And then going on, verse 7, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Unto you therefore which believe. We'll never be ashamed. We have that sure hope. We have that wonderful heaven-worked faith in our hearts. We know we'll never be ashamed for trusting in Christ for our salvation and for everything else, or in any of his promises. We believe them. We should never be ashamed for obeying, for suffering reproach for Christ and faithfulness. He says, unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Precious because we've been redeemed and pardoned and justified by his obedience and suffering of soul and body unto death, bearing our imputed sins. We've been redeemed and saved by his precious blood. To the true believer, Christ is precious because he is our resurrection and our life, our righteousness, our hope, our head, the captain of our salvation, the bishop of our souls, the apostle of our faith, our great high priest, and truth, both our sacrifice and our intercessor and advocate with the Father as our great high priest. Christ Jesus is precious to true believers as our ruling, protecting, delivering King and our prophet, by whom the Holy Spirit leads us into all truth. He is precious to us as our good shepherd, who will never leave or forsake us. And surely goodness and mercy shall follow me and all who believe on him. All can say it, all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We will never be confounded, you see. He that believeth on him shall not be confounded. So surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I'll dwell in the house of the Lord forever. He's precious to us because in him all the promises of God are yea, and in him, amen. All the promises to us. And by him and in him we're welcome to God's throne of grace as his beloved children. And in him are all the unsearchable riches, all of the treasures, all the spiritual treasures that a child of God has title to and needs. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. This speaks first, as you well know, of the Jewish high priests and the priesthood. They were to be the builders under the Lord, the builders of his church then. But when the Messiah came, they rejected him. They condemned him. And this with the approval and demand even of the great mass of the Jews. Of course, there were some exceptions, Nicodemus, and of course many others with regard to the great mass of the Jews. There were a number of them at least some of them, and certainly among the leaders, Nicodemus. But this was a terrible disobedient sin to reject him. But unto them which be disobedient, they wouldn't believe on him. They rejected him. He's not what they wanted. It is a terrible, terrible sin not to believe on Christ, to reject him. And then, as we think of ever since, they disallowed this stone, but God made him the head of the corner. But we think of the builder's sons who have followed, you might say, in the footsteps of these unbelieving, unfaithful builders. I speak of ministers who are simply apostates. They're not the true builders of the Lord's church. They claim to be. They're apostates. They claim to be Protestant and even evangelical, but they preach and teach a false Jesus. That's not the true cornerstone. No other foundation can any man lay except Christ Jesus. They disallow the true Lord Jesus. He's not what they want. And multitudes love to have it so. For if he that cometh preacheth another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or ye receive another spirit which ye have not received, or another gospel which ye have not accepted, ye might well bear with him. 2 Corinthians 11, the verse 4. Why do they reject the true Christ? Because he savors of death unto death. And following him savors of death unto death to these people. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Matthew 21:42-44, Jesus saith unto them, did ye never read in the scriptures the stone which the builders rejected, the same has become the head of the corner? This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken from you and given to a nation, bringing forth the fruits thereof. The gospel would go to the Gentiles, of course. And whosoever shall fall on this stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. Now some say, whosoever falleth on this stone, that refers to those who resist the Lord, and they'll be broken. I differ on that. I think that's what we see in the second part of that very sentence. But on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder. They will be destroyed. I believe the first part speaks of those who humble themselves and they fall at the feet of Christ and confess their sins. They see themselves as condemned sinners, and justly so. Shall be broken. Their pride is broken. Their arrogance is broken. They fall before the Lord and seek the Lord while he may be found, and call upon him to save them. Unto you, therefore, which believe he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. Verse 8, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Those who repent and believe on Christ are set forth in the first chapter as living stones, as not the first chapter, the second chapter, built up a spiritual house on Christ, the chief cornerstone. The foundation of that spiritual house, we spoke on that wonderful, glorious truth last week. And then we also have in verse 8 as well, we have this in verse 8, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto they were appointed. And so to them, he is a stone of stumbling, just as what is spoken of earlier here in verse 8. To the unbelieving, that is Jewish priests and leaders, he was a stone of stumbling. But this is what they were appointed to, it says. What does that mean? He appointed to. He was a stone of stumbling. He's not what they wanted. He wasn't the legalistic Messiah they wanted. He wasn't the earthly king to free them from the Romans and restore Israel to a former glory. They wanted no part of a Messiah who confronted their sins, including their hypocrisies, their perverting of the law for their own advantage. They wanted no part of a Messiah, a Christ, who spoke of the narrow way that leadeth to life and a broad way that leadeth to death. They wanted no part of a Messiah who had such a lowly background and appeared so lowly in front of them. They wanted a temporal, glorious, powerful, conquering king. Isaiah 53, the verse 1 through 3, who hath believed our report, and whom is the arm of the Lord revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant and as a root out of dry ground. He hath no form or comeliness. When we shall see him, there is no beauty. We should desire him. That's the unbeliever. There's plenty of beauty in Christ for those who are seeking him, humbly seeking him for salvation, whose eyes have been opened, who the Lord has shined the light of the gospel into their heart. He is despised and rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and we hid, as it were, our face from him. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. But we are assured that such that despise the Lord and reject him, and certainly including these Jewish leaders that wanted an earthly king, a glorious earthly king, we are assured that they will meet him as the King of Kings in due time. And all others that reject him. 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, which in his times he shall show who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. So rather than being the rock of their salvation, the Jewish priests and leaders rejected him and had him crucified. So they stumbled at Christ when he placed himself, so to speak, in their path and preached to them. What happens when the gospel is preached to some? They stumble. When Christ is put in their path, Christ and him crucified, they stumble over him. He savors of death unto death, or at least a life of following him. So he was to them a stone of stumbling, not the living stone chosen of God and precious, and a rock of offense also he was to them, rather than the rock of their salvation, the foundation of their faith and life. Rather than obey the Lord Jesus and humble themselves and confess their just condemnation, believe on Christ, receive Christ and the word of life, they rejected him. They hardened their hearts. They plunged into utter apostasy. They were very, very great sinners who committed the greatest sin of all, rejecting the tender mercy and unspeakable free grace of God in Christ. They chose darkness over light. They chose death over life, as do all who don't seek the Lord while he may be found. I say they were very, very disobedient. It's because following Christ savored of death unto death. The Gospels savored of death unto death to them. It should have savored of life unto life. Eternal life, certainly new spiritual life and abundant life here as well. 2 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16, the verses, for we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, and them that are saved and in them that perish. The one we are the savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life, and who is sufficient for these things. The apostle declares then of the unbelieving Jews and the truth, all who reject the commandment of Christ to repent, believe the gospel, that they stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. Being disobedient, repent ye and believe the gospel. They reject the truth of the word of God. They rejected the word declared in the Old Testament, as we think of those unbelieving Jews, and by John the Baptist in their time, and Jesus in their time, and the apostles in their time, concerning the just and sure condemnation of all of Adam's fallen race, and the command given to all men everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. They rejected this. They were disobedient to the word of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, but they rejected him as Savior. They rejected the gospel promise of forgiveness and everlasting life in him. They rejected the promise that whosoever would repent and confess their sins and believe on Christ and trust and rest wholly in him for the remission of their sins, for their justification unto life, and call upon him, none will perish that do this. All will have everlasting life. But they rejected that promise. They rejected the word of God. Those ever since who reject Christ as Savior, who reject then the gospel of repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, those who reject the gospel of grace and life, they stumble at the word and are disobedient, committing the terrible sin of making God out to be a liar, 1 John 5, the verse 10, and showing contempt toward his unspeakable love, grace, and mercy, as well as showing contempt for the precious blood of the precious Savior. If these Jews were disobedient, if they committed a terrible sin, so do all ever since. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. And he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. That is now, presently, and to be received in hell for all eternity, except, again, believe on the Son. John 3, the verse 36. And Revelation 21, the verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. We get to that finally. What does the apostle mean by that, whereunto also they were appointed? Well, he speaks of those to whom Christ is a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and that they stumble at the word of the Lord and they're disobedient, refusing to repent and believe on Christ. And then the inspired apostle declares, whereunto also they were appointed. What does that mean? Well, normally it means, of course, ordained for this. But ordained for what? That's what we need to ascertain here. We need to look at the context. I will first tell you what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that the Jewish priesthood and the vast majority of the Jewish priesthood, but certainly the high priests and then the leaders as well, and those who followed them in rejecting Jesus Christ and refusing to believe the word of God, and all ever since who stumble at Christ and the word and being disobedient, rejecting Christ and refusing to believe the gospel, it doesn't mean they are appointed to commit that sin. God forbid we would say that. They're appointed to commit such terrible sin. That's their sin. But what it does mean, then we need to ascertain. What does this mean then? Even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. The meaning is found in what precedes this statement. Namely, that those who reject Christ and the gospel, those for whom he becomes then a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and those are key phrases to understand, are appointed in God's time to be given over to their hardened heart, given over to their very great sin of rejecting Christ, given over to utter apostasy, irrevocable apostasy, a stone of stumbling. To him they were a stone of stumbling. It literally means a stone that causes offense and leads to apostasy. A rock of offense literally means a stumbling block that brings one to a great fall, causes one to fall. And so they're appointed then to suffer the just recompense of their sin in hell forever. He did not make himself a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. They made him that by their disobedience. That's what he was to them. They are guilty of the sin. They are guilty of that unbelief. They are guilty of that apostasy. They are guilty of that very great fall. And so they're appointed then to suffer the just recompense of it. That's what they're appointed to. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile, as we go back to the start of the chapter, and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. To whom coming is unto a living stone, disallowed indeed of men, but chosen of God and precious. Earlier in chapter 1, the apostle spoke of the precious blood of Jesus by which we were redeemed. Here he speaks again of Christ as precious. He also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also is it contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. This is such an emphasis over and over again. He is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. And so we have this, in closing, that we want to just say very few words on, but just emphasize again, unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. Having been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, he is precious to them that believe. So the question for us today is, how precious is he? Precious, how precious? Infinitely precious? Precious above all things? Precious above our very lives? Our families? Everything? Ministers need to answer the question, how precious is Christ to them? Precious enough to build on him with gold, silver, and precious stones rather than wood, hay, and stubble? Precious enough to feed, that is, to rightly shepherd, to rule, to guide, to govern, and to spiritually feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood, his precious blood. And all of us, ministers and people together, how precious is he? Precious enough that we would stand fast in the Lord, stand fast in one spirit with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Precious enough that we would diligently seek to be steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Is he that precious? Precious enough that we would be willing, since he suffered for us, shedding his own blood without the gate, that we would be willing to go forth unto him without the camp, bearing his reproach. Is he that precious? Is he precious enough to us that we would deny ourselves and take up our cross and follow him? Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious. Those are not just empty words. We need to consider those words. We need to ponder those words. We need to think on those words. And then we need to search our own hearts and our own life. And we need to ask ourselves, is he precious to us? He ought to be if we're in Christ, if we've believed on him and his precious blood. Then the second question that follows is, how precious? How precious is he to us? I fear too many are trampling his blood underfoot these days, ministers and people, the blood by which they were redeemed, trampling his blood underfoot. And along with it, the headship, him as head of the church, his headship, and him as Lord and King. Amen.